Hear the word of the Lord. I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and co-worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When I remember you in my prayers, I always thank my God because I hear of your love for all the saints and your faith toward the Lord Jesus. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective when you perceive all the good that we may do for Christ. I have indeed received much joy and encouragement from your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother. For this reason, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do your duty, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. And I, Paul, do this as an old man, and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I am appealing to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, that is my own heart, back to you. I wanted to keep him with me so that he might be of service to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your good deed might be voluntary and not something forced. Perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. I say nothing about your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, let me have this benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. The word of the Lord. Slavery was both rampant and ruthless in Roman times. Professor John Madden of University College Dublin estimates that there were no fewer than 2 million slaves among the 6 million people in first century Italy. 2 million among 6 million. That means that there was one slave for every two freedmen. Household slaves, cooks, servants, artisans, were often treated quite well, but miners, road builders, and factory workers were whipped and beaten and even killed without mercy. Now, in this letter to a slave owner named Philemon, Paul lit a fuse that would one day shatter the bonds and chains that bind one person to another. Now, it would take the church and society over 1,800 years to get the message. But this letter is a manifesto for emancipation. Here's the story. Paul's friend, Philemon, is both a Christian believer and a slave owner. Onesimus, one of his slaves, has run away. But Onesimus somehow comes in contact with Paul in his imprisonment, and under the influence of Paul, Onesimus becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. And therein lies Paul's challenge. How can he persuade Philemon to take his truant slave back without flogging him? And more important still, how can he convince Philemon to treat Onesimus as his Christian brother and not simply as a slave? Because he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul could have taken a hard line on this issue. Apostles had immense authority in New Testament times, so Paul might have insisted that Philemon set Onesimus free. Instead, he makes a loving appeal. Though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do your duty, he writes, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love for my child, Onesimus. Now, it won't surprise you to learn that he got this notion from God. God doesn't coerce the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And the Son, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, just like Onesimus. Taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you see it? In Jesus Christ, God stepped down from the heights of heavenly authority to engage us personally, humbly, sacrificially, yes, to engage us lovingly. And if that approach was good enough for God, then it's good enough for Paul. And Paul hopes it will be good enough for Philemon. And I'm hoping it will be good enough for us. For us, you say? Why for us? Slavery is no longer an issue in 21st century America, no, but the dynamics of slavery, domination, intimidation, the threat of punishment are still prevalent in our society. They still keep people chained emotionally and psychologically. Well, I think, for example, of parents who monitor every detail of their children's lives and who dictate what their children will be and do when they grow up. I think, for example, of my friend Bill. I met Bill at Fuller Theological Seminary, where the two of us were preparing for pastoral ministry. When I accepted a call to a church in Spokane, Washington, 10 years later, I discovered that Bill was in Spokane ahead of me. He was the interim chaplain at the college next door. A couple of months later, the real chaplain arrived, and Bill had to leave, and so he became the pastor of a small rural church nearby. And then, just a few years later, Bill left church ministry entirely to become a counselor. And that's when he told me, "Tom," he said, "I've realized now that I became a pastor because of my mother. My mother wanted, above all things, to have a pastor in her family, to be able to tell her friends that her son was a Presbyterian ministry, and so I went to seminary because I was conditioned to do so. My mother dictated my future. Now," he says, "I've realized that I've simply been fulfilling my mother's dreams all these years. Now I'm doing what I'm gifted to do, and I'm loving every minute of it." Parents You do not own your children. Your children are on loan from God for 18 years, plus or minus. Yes, I know that some of your children keep coming back year after year after year. But your children are on loan to you from God, and your duty as a parent is to discover, not dictate, who they are. Your task, and indeed your joy, is to help your children discern their unique gifts so they can choose their way in the world. I think of husbands who act like monarchs in their home. They claim undisputed authority and they insist that every ounce of their wife's time and energy will be poured into their pursuits. Some will even quote the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord." But what they conveniently overlook is the preceding verse, Ephesians 5:21, "Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ." Be subject to one another. That's the fundamental paradigm for marriage. Marriage is not hierarchical. Marriage is egalitarian. Husbands are not superior and wives are not subordinate. We married couples are commanded by the New Testament to be subject to one another. But how does that work? How can two people be subject to one another without getting all tangled up? Well, I can tell you that Carol and I try to solve that riddle by honoring each other's spiritual gifts. Carol is far more gifted than I am in many spheres, and in those spheres, she sits in the driver's seat. And I have my gifts, and I lead where I am gifted. And then we've discovered over 50 years of marriage that there are some areas where we both have interests. And what happens then? Well, then we simply take turns. For example, for years we used to wrangle over what to do on my day off. Now you see, for 43 years I've had only one day off every week. It used to be Monday. In this church it happens to be Thursday. And I used to say to her, "Well, what do you want to do today?" And she would say, "Well, what do you want to do today?" And I'd say, "Well, you decide." So she would decide. And then I would be in a blue funk all day because I wasn't doing what I wanted to do. So it's simple, folks. We simply take turns now. And if I don't get my way this week, I know I'll get my way next week. And oh, by the way, 3 weeks from tomorrow, every day will be a day off. Every day. And we're going to have to learn all over again how to get this thing together every single day. I'm not sure how we'll do it, but we will do it because we take seriously the New Testament, which says, "Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ." I think of executives who run their companies like dictators. Their employees are little more than cogs in their own personal wheel of fortune. You'll never see love mentioned in their personnel manuals because they consider love to be too lenient, too wishy-washy. I want to tell you, on the contrary, love is demanding. Love is far more demanding than the rules you will find in a personnel manual. You see, the rules say you're just a number in our company computer. So if you are consistently late to work and if you do not make your quota next quarter, we will delete you from our computer and we will upload somebody else. That's easy. Love, on the other hand, is hard. Because love looks at every employee as a person with needs and hopes and dreams. Love looks at employees as people who are sometimes shackled by circumstances beyond their control. And if the supervisor and the boss and the employer will take the time and the energy to give that person the help they need, they can overcome those circumstances and once again regain their effectiveness to the benefit of the company. Love in a corporate setting is even willing to admit that there may be something wrong with me, the boss, the supervisor. That there may be something about the company that needs correcting. And so, love listens and love cares. Sound unrealistic? Sound unmanageable? Sound unbusinesslike? Then let me tell you that IBM, a major corporation, if there ever was one, gauges their success not only by four financial numbers, revenue growth, profit, return on assets, and cash flow, but also by three measurements, customer satisfaction, quality, and employee morale. And how do you boost employee morale? By keeping your door open, not only the door to your office, but the door to your mind. You admit that you don't have all the answers, and so you listen. And you listen even to the newest employee, even to the lowest paid employee. You not only expect others to know who you are, you try to know who they are. You not only go out and earn an MBA, you employ MBWA, management by walking around. You build morale by knowing people's names, by caring for their needs, by helping them fulfill their dreams. And that kind of caring is just another name for love. One of the most famous, most poignant photographs of the 20th century showed a lone student standing in front of a massive tank in Tiananmen Square. The students were demonstrating for greater freedom, and the tanks were sent to crush them. But the driver of that tank saw something more than a demonstrator. He saw a human being, someone who could have been his own brother. And so he stopped his tank and refused to run him over. Who stands before you today? Maybe a student who's failing in your classroom or whose deportment is just not up to standards. It may be an employee in your company who just isn't making the grade. It may be a customer in your shop who's complaining all the time. It may be your spouse at home. It may be a child, your child, with a promising future. Don't run them over. Set them free. Set them free to be all that they can be.